Coming up next on Lutheran Radio UK,
The Lutheran Inquisitor, examining pressing issues and their ramifications for the Church today. The later years and legacy of Martin Luther is the topic of today's show with your host, Pastor John Ehlers.
We'd like to welcome to Lutheran Radio UK the President of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, Dr. Matthew Harrison. Dr. Harrison, welcome.
Hey, John, it's great to be with you. Thanks for having me.
It's our pleasure. We decided that we're going to talk a little bit about Martin Luther. There's a surprise in the...
How about that?
In the anniversary of the Reformation year. But a lot of folks are really emphasizing the early Luther. And they don't seem to be too interested in the later Luther. But we thought maybe today we'd spend a little time talking about that.
That'd be just great. Love to.
Now, a lot of folks know that Luther probably, you know, suffered from a lot of ill health. Is that a good place to start? If so, help us out with that.
Yeah, I mean, he was a very observant Augustinian monk and really jeopardized his health in self-flagellation and other practices. His diet, of course, was quite meager. And we think that he did a lot of damage to himself in those early years. And then there was a lot of illness and challenges that he had in his life. 1527, the plague comes to Wittenberg, and it's most likely right there that he writes his great A Mighty Fortress hymn. Luther's child dies in just that period, infant child, that sends him also into a deep period of depression and difficulty. And what's kind of, you read about the glory days early on, but they never really were glory days. It was very heady stuff to have the entire Western world hanging on what you were writing. By the way, he never got paid for any of it. Printers would just print it. But Luther had many challenges throughout his life, and there are periods, especially when he serves Wittenberg from the late 1520s on. I mentioned his struggle with depression, and he called it anfechtung. It's on, which is a preposition that means toward, and fecht, kind of fight, but it's this deep depression and attack. Really, he believed it was kind of a devilish attack on himself as he was proclaiming the free forgiveness for all in Christ and his word and sacraments. And then Luther would have his periods of difficulty. 1530, 32, he's in a funk again, and he's dealing with difficult people. He's walking down the street one day in Wittenberg, and there's a man defecating right there on the street. And he says, "What are you doing, man?" And Luther just believes the gospel is not having an effect on these swine. They're just living like pigs, and they're abusing each other. They're charging too much for their goods. And the princes were gaming and dancing and pouring around, and he was really bothered by that. In 1532, he resolves, "I'm not even going to preach anymore." And so he quits preaching for a while, which we know he loved to do. He'd been the city church preacher since very early on, he's preaching by about 1514, 15 in the city church. Before that, he's becoming known as a really great preacher, as an Augustinian. He's preaching in the little wood frame church, the hospital church, which is in front of what is now Luther House, or his home, the old cloister. So he stops preaching, and there's a lot of continuing challenges with Rome. The split is really irrevocable by 1530 with the Augsburg Confession. And now, of course, there's the entire other side. They're working with the southern Germans and the French. Calvin is now begins to emerge with a little different view of the Reformation. Zwingli is off the scene by 1530. He was Luther's main opponent, really, after Karlstadt, in denying that there's a real bodily presence of body and blood in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper somehow. And so he's involved with these challenges. At the same time, he's got a happy household, really, for all intents and purposes. The house is filled. At one point in the 30s, he puts a bowling alley in because he's got so many students, and he's got a whole family of kids from a relative. He's got his own kids. He's got a bunch of extra students hanging out. He's got Katie's aunt there. She's brewing beer in the basement. Taking care of hogs. Some of the greatest letters that Luther wrote were at the end of his life, where he describes his wife as Madame Braumeister or Madame Saumeister.
Well, I've heard it said that Luther probably would have died 20 years before he actually did if it wasn't for Katie and the way she looked after him.
Yeah, you know, he told her, "Look, I'll eat what I want and God will kill me when he wants." So
It's no doubt true. Of course, always when he's writing, in the letters, few letters we do have from him to her, we have none of her letters. He always talks about the local beer and how Katie, he compares things to Katie's beer. She was a very capable woman herself, brought up in a monastery and escaped with Luther's help. And they got married in 1525. She was a businesswoman, the business person in the family. Luther would hold out his hand and tell her, "Look, Katie, the fingers are made with holes between them, so money falls out easily." And they had a farm at Zilsdorf, south of Wittenberg, and hogs and all kinds of a fish pond that was a going concern behind the house, and many different things.
And as you say, a lot of happy times, but some sad times. You mentioned the death of an infant. Also, his daughter died very, you know, in adolescence. And so there were difficult times. You mentioned the plague, his work with all the sick in Wittenberg. So also some really difficult times.
Yes, indeed. His daughter died in 1541. She was one of two daughters that passed away, the other in infancy in 1527, I believe. This daughter was about 12 years old, Magdalena, I believe was her name, and it's a very touching story. You know, Luther is sort of one of the earliest, if not kind of the most extensively reported historical personage, you know. There were people around eating with him every night and otherwise listening to everything he said, writing down every sermon. You know, we've got 2,500 sermons from Luther, from people copying them out. I'm sure he never wrote a manuscript, or rarely did so. He preached from outlines, if that. But he said when he was watching Magdalena die, he's kneeling down at her bedside, overcome with pain, and he asks her, you'd wish to stay here, but do you also want to be with your father in heaven? And she said yes, and he was overcome. Katie was so traumatized, she couldn't even come close to the bed. She was standing off behind him, weeping. And after she died, Luther said, I know she's in heaven with Christ, but I am so overcome with sorrow, I just can't fathom it. So he has this intense, really real life. He is a town pastor, so he's visiting during time of plague. His friends were worrying about him and said, "Get out of town." And Luther said, "Look, if your conscience says go, go, but I'm going to stay. God can kill me here just as well as he can kill me there, so I'm going to stay." And he was visiting, we know for a fact, he's visiting parishioners affected, and he's visiting especially his friends and colleagues at the university. He was a university lecturer who were losing children along the way. One of the deacons of the church in Wittenberg lost a child, and Luther was right there in that situation. So he's constantly challenged with it. He starts to really have some serious health problems in later life, and he regards himself at 60 or so as an old man. That's pretty common. You know, you look at the ages of these people at this day and age, many of them die in their mid to late 50s. Some might remarkably live to be 75 or 80, but he regards himself as an old man. He's got gout. He hears roaring in his ears. He's got all kinds of aches and pains. His intestinal tract has given him trouble for years. He suffers constipation. He complained about that when he was translating the Bible at the Wartburg Castle in 1521 already. But the biggest problem that develops is heart trouble. Actually, there was an incident in the last year or so of his life where during the night in the house they heard this big thump in the middle of the night. Somebody had fallen over. Well, it was Luther, and he had a heart spell and passed out. When he would have these spells, they would revive him and take hot towels and rub his body to increase the circulation. That's about all they knew to do.
And it wasn't uncommon for him to be preaching and then all of a sudden say, "I'm done. I've got to sit down. I can't go anymore."
Well, that we know for sure of one instance where that happened, and that's the last sermon he preached at St. Andrew's Church in Eisleben. It's quite a story of how he got there. In 1544, things are moving along swimmingly, but at just this point in time, there's an amazing collusion of greats, like never after, like perhaps never before and never after in continental Europe and in England. You have at the same time Francis I, you've got Henry VIII in England, you've got Charles V, Holy Roman Emperor, you have Ferdinand in Austria, Charles's brother, and you have Suleiman the Magnificent ruling the Turks. And the entire rule of Charles V is plagued by the Lutheran problem. He's emperor by 1518 or so, so he is troubled by the Lutheran problem, the Lutheran princes, the religious question, for his entire reign throughout Luther's life for decades. Suthamon the Magnificent is scooping up territory, making yearly raids into Hungary and Budapest and threatening Vienna, and he's got armies of 100,000, 200,000. He early on conquers the Knights of Rome, so they have to vacate and go to Malta. So Charles he can't go so hard against the Lutherans in Germany and the Protestants in general because he needs help. In 1544, there were a lot of theological issues swirling about. Philip Melanchthon was becoming increasingly uncomfortable with Luther's teaching on the true body and blood in the sacrament. Philip wanted to define the presence of Christ in the action that takes place, not in the elements of bread and wine as body and blood. And Luther was on to Philip, and Luther was resolved to publish another blast against whom the people he called the Sacramentarians, who denied the real presence of Christ in the sacrament. Philip Melanchthon, one of the greatest scholars ever, but he was convinced Luther was going to blast him in 1544. So the book comes out in September. Philip runs through the pages and finds himself not mentioned. Breathes a sigh, great sigh of relief. They move into 1545 on Christmas Day, or New Year's Day, 1545, Francis orders the murder of the Waldensians in France. And they were kind of pre-Lutheran Protestants who had kind of Lutheran-esque ideas. And Francis is kind of an enigma. You know, here he is, the Christian king of France. Francis is in a secret pact with Suleiman the Magnificent. So the French have an agreement with Suleiman. And Francis, meanwhile, is fighting Henry continuously. Henry VIII is running out of steam, and Charles V just wants the whole thing to go away so he can do what he really wants to do, and that is bring the Germans back in the fold. The springtime comes around. Luther is getting cranky again. He's complaining about Melanchthon. In fact, I found this really obscure correspondence where Luther's prince, John Frederick, writes to Chancellor Bruch of Wittenberg, who was his agent to take care of matters in that important university town. He tells Bruch, look, you need to talk to Dr. Martin and tell him that we hear that he plans to write a book against Philip Melanchthon. Please inform him that this would be very detrimental to our cause and detrimental to the university, so that he should go to Philip privately if he has an issue with him and discuss it privately with him. And that Philip, being a fine man, will take the admonishment and the issue can be resolved. And if it isn't resolved, then we'll deal with it more fully. But isn't that interesting? Here's one of the most famous Christians in the world since the beginning of Christianity, and his prince has to remind him of Matthew 18 and the responsibility to go to somebody you believe has sinned against you. In right at that year, 1545, too, there was another diet at the city of Worms. There had been one early on, of course, in 1520, where Luther made his great "Here I Stand" speech. I can do no other. And so now here was another diet, again dealing with the religious question. Prince Philip of Hesse was there. Some of the princes, Luther's prince John Frederick was not there. But these diets dealt with all kinds of things, monetary policy and politics and taxation and defense. And so these were all swirling questions. Well, at this diet, the Pope, Paul III or IV, I think, escapes me right now, who was a real rascal. He had five illegitimate children, and his profligacy is well documented. But he sent one of his nephews, a Farnese, he sends him up as legate to talk to the emperor, and he promises him half of the property, half of the church property of Spain will be secularized and the money given to the emperor if he goes after the Lutherans. Plus, the Pope will provide 12,000 infantrymen, several thousand cavalrymen. So, in the period when you hear Luther blasting off against the Pope, the Pope, you got to remember, is no John Paul II by any stretch of the imagination. So when the diet is going on, this secret deal is concluded. By the Peace of Crepy, Henry and King of France, Francis, had most of the issues resolved. Now the emperor could advance. The princes of what would emerge, what had emerged as a small called league, this union of Lutheran princes to protect themselves against the attack of the emperor, asked Luther to write a diatribe against the Pope, and he complied with a very vitriolic piece in 1545 in the summer. He was also very, again, disturbed by Wittenberg. They had introduced a new kind of women's dance in Wittenberg where they jumped around and lifted up the front of their dress and turned around and lifted up the back of the dress. He didn't appreciate that at all, and other kinds of things going on. He particularly didn't like it when university students were carousing in the streets. And he did not believe the people had responded well to the gospel, and so he went on a walkabout. He went to visit a couple of his friends. He participates in an ordination of a prince who becomes a clergyman. And then he writes this letter while he's away to Katie saying, look, sell the house and the goods, move to the farm at Zilsdorf, tell the Bugenhagen and Philip if you want to, but I'm leaving that hellhole. I'm never going back. I'll meet you at Zilsdorf. Well, as Martin Breck says, this drops like a bomb in Wittenberg. It's like a bomb. So, of course, Katie told Luther's friends, and then what happened was the Prince John Frederick down at Torgau, he sends his medical doctor, a very trusted and conservative, theologically conservative man who's close to Luther, and he goes and retrieves Luther and coaxes him back to Wittenberg. In that fall, Luther finishes his lectures on the Book of Genesis. It was not long before his birthday. I think it was end of October. No, he has his birthday party on the 10th. He's turned 63 years old. He says, I'm not going to live past Easter. Within a week or two, he finishes his 10-year lectures on the Book of Genesis. He's an Old Testament exegete, and it ends by him saying, that is the dear Genesis. And the themes are really profound through this commentary. It was written down by students in succession. There were different penmen and different parts that were put together in the end. And in that, Luther really explicates passages like Jacob wrestling with the angel at Peniel. This is an attack of God. I mean, a death attack, as it were. And that's the way the Christian faith often is. It appears that you're being attacked and you don't know why. And then finally, faith resolves it only by realizing it is God's own will that I suffer, and yet that I suffer for good, just like Christ on the cross. So this ever more profound kind of understanding of suffering and what he called early on the theology of the cross. Great Christians suffer. Being a great Christian doesn't mean you're sinless and you don't have any problems. It means you suffer like a St. Paul, like the apostles, like Jesus himself.
But in a strange way, this suffering brought him closer to Christ.
Completely. And that is the purpose of suffering. God appears to throw you off, cast you aside, push you away. And in the very act of doing those things, he draws you to Christ.
Now, many might say that Luther was kind of a grumpy old man, particularly then. He threw his toys out of the pram, I'm not coming back. And how much of that do you think was his frustration that people didn't listen to the gospel, refused to believe it? And how much of it was maybe health or other issues?
You know, it's like with all the questions of Luther, it's a combination. And Luther is kind of an enigma. He preached 41 sermons in that last year, even when his health is fading. And these sermons, aside from the grumpy ones in the summer before he leaves, you know, they are just generally just beautiful explications of the text, encouragement to Christians to fidelity, encouragement from Christ. So he's an enigma.
We also know that very near the end of his life, Luther wrote a couple of books or treatises, one particularly that dealt at least in part with the Jews and then the treatment that should be given to them. How do you see that? How would you explain that? Because that, you know, most people today would find that very, very controversial.
Yeah, and there's no way to look at it and not be troubled by it. However, I would say that, and we have distanced ourselves and virtually all modern Lutherans have said, no, that was wrong. We don't confess Luther. We confess the teachings of Holy Scripture, and where Luther got it right, he often got it right. And of course, in England, a lot of the Church of England is dependent upon the Augsburg Confession for its own 39 articles. And there are a lot of influences. A lot of the translating choices that Luther made in his Luther Bible with his translation team were adopted by the King James. But it had a context. You know, every Christian, virtually, from Erasmus, every scholar, had this kind of vitriolic streak regarding Judaism. There was a long tradition. It doesn't excuse it, but it's a context. And you also had Judaism working polemics against Christianity, too. So that was a context. Luther had Jewish compatriots, for instance. There were no Jews, and Jews had long since been driven out of Wittenberg. Even though you have still to today a Judenstrasse, Jewish street, they had long been driven out. But Luther had a Jewish colleague assisting with, who had become a Christian, assisting with the translation of the Old Testament. Luther's anti-Semitism was not a racially based anti-Semitism, although the Nazis quickly picked up Luther's statements, some of his most vitriolic statements, and used them much to his shame and our shame. It was here was a leader, a great man who had great faults.
And early in 1523, he actually wrote a very positive book on Jesus Christ was a Jew, and extolled Jesus's Jewish origins.
Yeah, absolutely. I think it's really important to remember, and though Luther was inconsistent, Luther really, the Lutheran Reformation is the first really significant movement of the free religious conscience. So Luther stands before the emperor, who quickly, by the way, condemns him and his followers, both puts an ecclesiastical condemnation upon him and a civil condemnation upon him. That was a confusion of church and state. Luther said, thoughts are tax-free. Heretics should not be punished by the state in some physical fashion. It only spreads heresy. So he was the first to stand up and argue for a free religious conscience. What followed then was, out of the Reformation, was the Peace of Augsburg, 1555, where at least every prince got to determine the religion of his region, not the emperor. And then what came after 1555 and unfortunate warfare, 30 Years' War, 1648, the Peace of Westphalia, that gave people of religions different from their prince the right to exist within those territories. But I still maintain that the Reformation was the first, with all Luther's faults, it was the first huge step forward in the free conscience, and in an effort which failed for centuries in Europe to separate church and state.
That sort of brings us to Luther's end.
Yeah.
Because he actually died after dealing with a conflict among some rulers.
Yeah.
Could you tell us about that?
Yeah, he was a child in a little city of Mansfeld, and in this town, they've actually excavated his parents' home in recent years, and put up a beautiful center next to it, and it's really great. It's amazing what they found from the period. But above the hill, there's an old castle still there, and that was owned by the Counts of Mansfeld. It's called Mansfeld. The duchy was called Mansfeld, and the little town was too, but it was called Mansfeld because you could circumvent it in a day, man walking in a day around the place. The wife of Count Albrecht, who was just a difficult man, wrote to Luther and said, these crazy counts up here are driving us all crazy because they hate each other. They had gotten into a big mess, a big argument over property rights, over a new subdivision of town, over taxation, over mining rights, over taxing the smelters. Luther's father was a smelter, and he was fairly wealthy during the period. His wealth waned somewhat, but, you know, he was a significant self-made citizen. So Luther says, okay, it's my homeland. I know some of the people involved, and certainly the miners, my family. I'll go and try to help these guys solve this. He takes off from Wittenberg in late January, 1546. He preaches his last sermon in Wittenberg. Melanchthon prays for him, and he takes off. He's not feeling well. They head south to Halle. He gets about two-thirds of the way there, and they stay overnight. He comes into Halle the next day. Then he ends up preaching at Halle. He also administers the Lord's Supper, and while he's administering the sacrament, he spills some of the cup. And there's a very strong tradition that he actually knelt down at that point and licked up what had fallen on the chancel floor. A lot of people try to interpret Luther as though he is not the Catholic or small c Catholic Luther, but he has a very high regard for the sacrament through the end of his life. The congregation broke out in an open wail, weeping. Soon, they couldn't cross the river. They tried, but there had been a freeze and a thaw, a quick thaw, and so the river was swollen and flooding. And just as he got into the boat with his two sons, I think when they did make a successful pass, he says, "Wouldn't the devil love to drown me and you in this mess?" And then he's writing his wife, Katie, at the same time, and he says that River Sally, that old Anabaptist woman, tried to drown me today and rebaptize me, but I'm not going to let her do it. They finally get across. They're met by 117 horsemen from the Counts of Mansfeld and taken by carriage the rest of the way, probably about 40, 35 miles. And Luther feels so bad at some of the time he steps out of the carriage and walks along the side. He's having heart trouble again. He's sweating. The cold winds are blowing. He makes some gratuitous comments about a Jewish village on the way that are inexcusable. He gets to Eisleben. They put him up in a house that is near the Rathaus, the council house. If you've ever been to Eisleben, you can go across the street from St. Andrews and see the death house. I joke, Luther's not dying there anymore. Now he's dying down the street. It's actually true. That house was set up as a monument by the Prussians. And then he sets about trying to help these counts negotiate, and he can't stand the lawyers are driving him crazy. The counts won't even talk. It's all just lawyers speaking. If you've ever been in one of these meetings, you know what they're like. He writes to Katie and he says, "This porcupine has more porcupine quills than a porcupine," about the problem. At one point, he writes to his friend Philip Melanchthon, and he says, "Please tell John Frederick, our prince, to write me and tell me that I have to come home immediately, so he'll force these idiots to come to a resolution of the matter." He's writing Katie about the beer. He's telling her, "Don't worry. The threshold or the stone above a door fell down, almost hit him one night." And he said, "I can tell you're worrying. This is causing the building to fall apart." And he said, "Read your catechism and First Peter on suffering and etc." Then he joked about the young girls. And he signs off, "Your old unkräftig lover, your old impotent lover." And he gives us more information about himself than we want. Finally, they come to a resolution after 2 weeks. He had preached four times. He had confessed and been absolved of his sins, I think once or twice, went to the sacrament a couple of times. He's preaching his final sermon in St. Andrews. The pulpit of that church is still there, although last year it was in Minneapolis for the Reformation display there. Imagine showing up with a tour group last fall, and I asked, where's the pulpit? And they said, "It's in Minneapolis." He preaches his last sermon on Matthew 11. "I thank you, Lord, that you have hidden this from the wise and revealed it to babes." His last sermons are just very simple, saying, look, the Christian faith is simple. It's very simple stuff. Christ, God in the flesh, dies on the cross for your sins. And it's simple, but it's impossible for the high and mighty and the proud to believe and receive. And then it's while he's preaching there that he says, I'm overcome. I must stop. He's taken down from the pulpit. He rests in the afternoon. They pay attention to him. The count's doctor comes over and they try to give him some remedies. The count's, one of the wives is kind of an expert on these remedies, and all they had was like ground up narwhal tusk and some other, of course, useless things. They warmed him with towels. He was obviously dying of congestive heart failure. He rested in the daybed for a while. Jonas came over to him, his friend, a university man who would then become bishop at Halle, and said, Luther said to him, Why aren't you in bed? And Jonas said, because we're concerned about you, Dr. Luther. And then he got up, and as he was reciting the Psalms in Latin, especially Psalm 35, "Into thy hands, O Lord, I commend my spirit." He was also reciting John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish." He crossed the threshold into the death room proper, and toward probably 1 a.m, Jonas asked him, will you die in the confession of faith, which you've confessed? And he says, yeah. And then Luther passed into eternity at that point. That was the morning, the early morning hours, probably around between 2 and 3 a.m. on February 18th, 1545. Within a year, the emperor had attacked and there was all out war. And the Protestants, the Lutherans were able to hold off and turn the tide in 1553. And then you got the Peace of Augsburg, 1555.
Now, I've heard the story, either on his desk or in his pocket, they found a slip of paper which sort of summed up Luther's life. Was there truth to that story?
It is true. John Aurifaber, his sort of last secretary, found this, after Luther died, found the slip of paper in his pocket. And he says some things like, unless you've read Virgil, you don't understand anything about farming. Unless you've read the Bucolics, you know nothing about it. If you're the classical author, you really know nothing about this or that topic. He said, unless you've read the scriptures with the holy apostles for 100 years, you don't really know what it is to govern the church. And then he ended with that famous statement, Wir sind Bettler, hoc est verum. We are beggars, this is true, which Hermann Zasse called Luther's great legacy to Christianity, over against any kind of idea that we have something to give so that we get something from God, that we put our good works in the pan and our evil works in the other side, and whatever way the pan goes, we go there. No, it's all Christ over against our sin. And because Christ is the God-man, he outweighs our sin. Our sins are like a drop in the ocean next to his blood, which forgives us all our sins. The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all our sins, says the Apostle John in 1 John. And you can't decide to become a Christian on your own. The Word of God works it. You're totally dependent on Christ. Now, one is to live a good life of vocation, service to neighbor, etc. But Christianity is the result of God's action, not mine.
Now, you mentioned the term legacy. A lot of folks will say that's a good story, Pastor Harrison, but we're 500 years down the road. What lasting impact has Luther had for us or will have for us into the future? And what should we take away from this?
Well, the lasting impact of the Lutheran Reformation was incredible. Of course, it had enormous impact in England. And there's a dark side to the whole story, too, as is well known. But you had the simple issues that are important to the entire West, entire world now. Religious freedom, freedom of conscience, state disentangled from the church. Luther's ideal was not realized for a long time, but nevertheless, it was a strong move to disentangle state and church. The Reformation initiates the education of young women, makes public education general. It's a strong advance in astronomy. Johannes Kepler, for instance, a century later, was a Lutheran guy. It wasn't the Lutherans who were persecuting Copernicus. In fact, Copernicus's works were being published in Wittenberg with prefaces by Lutheran theologians. It was advance in science and advance in literature, rediscovery of the ancient languages. All of that is certainly part and parcel of what the Reformation brings, but fundamentally, it was the message. And you say, well, here we are 500 years later. Mind you, it was a message from Christ and St. Paul 1,500 years earlier that was rediscovered 500 years ago. And that message from 1,500 years ago then, now 2,000 years ago, is just as vibrant today. It's about the free forgiveness of sin. Grace. Grace's gift. I know in Christ, outside of myself, my sins are forgiven. My conscience plagues me. If I'm honest, I know that I have not lived up to what the law, whether my conscience or the Ten Commandments, what the law would demand of me. And I have a free conscience in Christ because I'm forgiven, and I know I'm not perfect. I'm a sinner. But the beauty is, it's precisely Jesus who says, come to me, all you weary, heavenly laden, and I'll give you rest. He says precisely, I came not for the righteous, but for the unrighteous. So you better always be a sinner. And that message is so powerful for living. It is so powerful for husbands and wives to be able to forgive each other. I mean, really forgive each other. To forgive children. We harm each other in so many ways in families when we speak ill of each other or we have difficulties. How many families are estranged? How many times are we at odds with our neighbors? And yet, in this Christian gospel, I can recognize I am a sinner. And if I look down my nose at somebody else as though they're not, or hold one of their sins up, something is wrong. I am free to be a sinner, to know that Christ forgives sin sinners, and I'm free to forgive other people. That is a great way to live. It's the best way to live.
Reverend Dr. Matthew Harrison, President of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, we thank you for your time. We thank you for your leadership among our Lutheran churches, and we really pray God's blessings upon you. And again, thank you for your time, Matt.
Appreciate thank you, John. God bless you and all of your wonderful people.
Thank you for listening to the Lutheran Inquisitor with Pastor John Ehlers. If you have any questions or comments about the issues raised in this program, send an email to info@lutheranradio.co.uk. The podcast of this show is available from our website. Check our program online and stay tuned.